Please turn in your Bible to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. And the last time we were in Colossians, we were at the hinge of the book. The hinge is where the doctrinal section turns over to the doing section. It's where Paul has laid a foundation, and the foundation is secure. We dealt with those two verses that constitute the hinge. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. The doctrine leads to the doing. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The foundational truth that he's presented in the first chapter is that Christ is preeminent. He is superior. He is supreme as the image of the invisible God, as the creator and sustainer of all things, as the head of the church and the reconciler through his blood. So as we start to walk through the door, and as we take a look at what's inside and what is in store for us, we see a sign, and that sign says, watch out, beware, warning. And we should take this warning seriously, because right at the beginning of the doing session, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. There are false teachers that are in the midst of those new believers in Colossae. Paul had seen these converts come to Christ, and they're just young in the faith, and he's concerned that these messages and philosophies that they're circulating around, that these new believers would be drawn astray by those teaching. And the teaching is insidious. It is, yes, you can have Christ, but you need to go above and beyond. You need more. You need the next thing. You need Christ plus these ideas and philosophies. This is the right way to think. Christ plus this ritual, this behavior, this secret knowledge that leads to you being part of this new club, this new identity. And so in every age, there are those that would twist the truth and bring in the world's wisdom so as to lead new believers astray. So we need to be careful that the you need more than Jesus message is not what hits us. Those false teachers were all around. Those life coaches, those gurus, those social influencers were all at work. They just didn't have the internet to propagate their message. But the message was still there, contrary to the simple truth of Christ and him. So follow along as I read Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. This is God's inspired, authoritative, and sufficient word. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray. God, as we come before your word today, we thank you that your word is life, that your word is sweeter than honey from the comb. Lord, that it's desirable to make us into the image of your Son, Jesus, to give us wisdom, to give us clarity, to give us our marching orders, Lord. And while you've given us direction, you've given us clarity, you've revealed your will for us, what we're to believe about you, how we are to follow in your commands and to obey you, we confess that we lack the strength to carry it out except for your powerful Spirit that works in us. Lord, would you again remind us that we are not going this alone, but that we are as filled with your Holy Spirit believers. We can and do have the power to live out your commands. Lord, I pray that your truth would so inflame our hearts that our lives would be different, that we would be changed. We thank you, Lord, that you're at work in us and that you are at work for us. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our short-term mission team to Monterrey and Saltillo, Mexico, came back yesterday, and as quite often is the case, we'll spend a week doing construction and English camp for the kids in the churches, and then the Friday before we leave, we will usually have the folks from church take us to some site to see a little bit of a sightseeing excursion. And in Saltillo, Mexico, we were taken to this amazing museum called the Museum of the Desert in Saltillo. You can look it up. It was actually a nice combination of the inside stuff and the outside stuff, because they had animals, live animals that were walking around, the snakes in all of their cages, and the cool sights to see of living animals. But they also had fossils and fossil records, and then expanding that out into replicas of all big skeletons and even the idea of what dinosaur models might look like. And many are huge with giant teeth. They're similar to what I would see on Saturday morning with Godzilla and King Kong, these giant creatures that look so amazing. And it gets your imagination moving. But you've probably been to many museums or zoos or aquariums in which at the entrance or early on in your journey, the question of how did this all get here gets talked about, and an answer gets proposed. And one of the very first rooms we went into was the Big Bang. Now, I can't translate it for you in Spanish off the top of my head, but I did my best I could to read what is the understanding of where this has all come from. And the Big Bang was the theory that was proposed. And you know what that's about. It's explaining how the universe began. All matter that exists, including the matter that makes up human beings, originated more than 13 billion years ago, it says. Their theory insists that and is supported by observations showing galaxies are moving away at incredible speeds in every direction. The existence of cosmic microwave background radiation is brought to this theory. Other observations about our current world, and many scientists believe that the universe once was an extremely hot, dense state, and then it began expanding. And as it expanded, it cooled, and these first particles became the elements that we see in our world today. They eventually contributed to the formation of stars, planets, minerals, rocks, and much later, the first forms of life. Well, there you have it. That's the explanation. The display, as you might imagine, didn't have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, or that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. It didn't include that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When I went to the room showing how these apes, and then developed from that evolutionary period of time into Australopithecus and Neanderthalus, and that progression till modern man, describing how human beings came into existence. Funny enough, I didn't see a citation from Genesis 2 where the Lord formed man out of the dust of the earth and he breathed into him the breath of life, or how he created from the rib of Adam Eve, who is a perfect helper for him. You see, science, as a discipline, as a study where you're observing the natural world, you propose testable explanations, you gather evidence through experiments and further observation, and then you revisit your conclusions as new evidence emerges, that process as such isn't contrary to the revelation that we have from God's Word. But it really all depends on what your foundational underpinnings really are, what your presuppositions are, what you believe to be true about the world and the way it is revealed to us. See, the problem comes for scientists who don't believe in the immaterial world, that there is a God in this universe, that human beings have souls, that there's such a thing as good and evil, that there is such a thing as sin, and that there is such a thing as salvation and God's grace towards sinners, and that there is eternity that we will spend in heaven or hell. You see, take away some of those revealed truths from our observations of the world, and we're going to come up with a skewed understanding. That's similar to what Paul is dealing with here in the church at Colossae, that the world around them and the teachers who are observing it are coming up with all sorts of ideas and philosophies and ways of thinking based on just what they can see and not based on the truth of God's Word. The search for every human being to find out, where did it all come from? Where do I come from? What is my purpose and meaning of life? Is something that we're all seeking to find explanations for. Paul's warning sign should inform us today that when we examine the explanations that the world has for why, what, for what, we need to bring them back to the truth of God's Word. And I think from our passage today, we're going to understand that Scripture teaches that Jesus is the only one that satisfies completely. We don't need anything more than Him. He satisfies us in giving us the whole truth. He satisfies us by understanding what our complete identity truly is. He satisfies us by telling us what life and new life truly is about. And He satisfies us that we have the complete victory. So let's begin with verses 8 to 10, and we're going to look in this area of truth and how Christ gives us the whole truth. And the warning in verse 8 is, see to it that no one takes you captive. That's a military term for someone who is made a prisoner and carried off as a prisoner, captured. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. Now, he's not saying philosophy as a study, philosophy as an activity like science. He's saying a certain kind of philosophy. What is it? It's a philosophy and empty deceit. It's according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. This human tradition is what man can come up with on his own. This is not what God has revealed to us. It's this searching after what is right and true. Ligon Duncan describes the scenario this way. He says, this is an outlook of philosophy of life that's been developed by combining Christianity with a little bit of Judaism and a little bit of pagan belief, and has been pawned off on these people in Colossae. It's empty. It's hollow. It's delusional. It's not based on the truth because it comes from human tradition. It's man-made, not God-given. And it belongs to this old world order. It's a difficult phrase to translate and to understand what is the elemental spirits of the world. But it seems like it has to do with those forces and laws and the way that nature functions. And it was in the ancient world, something that the false teachers, Duncan says it this way, essentially the false teachers were saying, if you follow our secret knowledge and our secret teaching, our secret rituals, you can exercise power over these spiritual beings who are controlling the elementary principles, the stars, the planets, the sun, the moon. You can have this power. And that's always appealing to us when we get more and above and beyond. And it's not according to Christ, who is the fullness of God. So what would we look for in philosophies, the philosophies of their day as compared to the philosophies of our day? Maybe Paul would be warning us about secular humanism, about naturalism or relativism, materialism, postmodernism. But aside from the isms of it all, just practically speaking, this is a Christ plus way of living life, Christ plus philosophy. Today it might be Christ plus all this self-help information you need. Maybe it's Christ plus a political ideology that you gotta espouse. Maybe it's Christ plus psychology. How many of you know that I've devoted my life to studying how to care for people, how to do soul care, how to take the Word of God and apply it to people's lives. It's for the problems that psychology tries to answer as well. And I believe that God's Word has superior answers and it has a better way of understanding how we function, how God intended us to function. And I will spend months talking about that in Introduction to Biblical Counseling class. You're all invited to come to that because it really reveals to us, I hope, how God's Word is superior and it has the revelation that we need for all of life and godliness. That includes all of our maladies. And psychology, it has the ability to observe, it has the ability to categorize, but to process and to really put through the way God has designed us to function in this fallen world, it's ironic that psychology, or psuche, as that root word is, the psuche is the soul. But the materialist psychologist doesn't even acknowledge that the soul exists. So who is going to be equipped to care for the soul except for those who in Christ see the sufficient word as able to help? Enough about that. What about Christ plus mystical experiences? You have to have some special, extra in-the-spirit movement. Maybe it's Christ, and then all these rules and all these expectations that we have for you, legalistic. Maybe it's Christ plus being accepted by our culture, or Christ and transforming our culture. Maybe it's Christ plus science as the authority in our life. You see how any of these Christ plus scenarios, the common denominator is, yeah, you can have Christ, but you need more. You need extra. You need what we have. And that is simply contrary to Paul's teaching and Scripture's description of what we truly need. R.C. Sproul put it succinctly when he said, What Paul is condemning is philosophy that's based on human reason alone, apart from divine revelation. The danger is believing that Christ isn't quite sufficient. We need a bit more. And that is anti-gospel, because Christ is all we need. For in him, verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Christ is not just someone who looked like God or had half God and half man. He is the fullness of Christ, the exact image and imprint of divine godhood. And because the fullness of God dwells in him, and verse 10, you've been filled in him who is the head and rule and authority. He is it. He is the authority. So Christ is everything we need. And why would we hold on to and add to Christ with all these extra things? Tony, a few weeks back, preached about the pearl of great price. That someone goes out and he finds this pearl of great price, and what does he do? He sells everything else that he has so he can have Christ. All these other things are not necessary. Sell those to gain Christ. Let's look at a complete identity in verses 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, the Old Testament covenant that God made with Abraham included a sign that you were part of the covenant. And that sign in Genesis 17 was circumcision, the male circumcision in the flesh. In this Scripture, we're seeing that there is a circumcision that's made without hand, a spiritual circumcision. And what does it include? Putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The flesh being our old man, our old nature, that because we're now in Christ, he separates us off from. We're no longer slaves to that old master of sin ruling over us. That's been cut off and set aside. Verse 12, and then having been buried with him in baptism, into which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And so the buried with him in baptism, now the new covenant sign of that initiation of belonging to the people of God, as in the Old Testament circumstance, circumcision represented, now he says that we're buried with Christ in baptism. You know, if you take note, just in these few short verses, this concept of being in Christ, our union with Christ, our in him, with him, and with him. Throughout this whole section, it's there, but it's really focused in verses 11 through 12. This union with Christ defines who we are. When you are in Christ, Christ is completely everything you are. In Deuteronomy 10, we see described what God had foreshadowed the physical act of circumcision was going to represent. When he said, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. A spiritual change in the heart is what he had in mind, as well as that physical sign. Later in Deuteronomy 30, he says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. When you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Fulfilled now in Christ. You've been spiritually circumcised. God has removed sin's dominion from you through Christ. You were buried with him in baptism. You've identified with Christ. Your identity is in him, and now he has become yours through union with him. You were raised with Christ. Now you share in his resurrection life, and you have received this. How? Through faith in him, by God's powerful working. So you don't need extra rituals. You don't need extra rules. You don't need different food rules and regulations. You have Christ. He is your identity. So a moment about why we see this sign of the covenant mentioned as circumcision in one verse and then as baptism in the next verse. There's a linking together, I believe. And I think Presbyterians and Reformed folks who have practiced covenant baptism understand that the sign applied to the people of God is what marks them, is what identifies them for who they are, the people of God. And like circumcision in the old covenant, baptism in the new covenant is now the sign of being issued a new identity. You are in Christ now, marked with the sign of God's people. So baptism isn't truly a sign of my declaration that Jesus is mine, but it's a declaration that God says, you are mine, taking ownership of us in our baptism. I could spend more time on this, but just briefly I'll say that this understanding of Christian baptism being extended to the children of believers is something that really ties together the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. If you just try to make a New Testament assessment of what was going on, consider this and what was going on in Acts chapter 2. The apostles now are bringing this message of good news that a Jewish believer can understand Christ as Messiah. He's the fulfillment. And so they trust in Jesus Christ, and then Peter says, now be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. And for them to understand that this mark that they were to receive was not for their children, but only for those who profess faith in Christ, would be a gigantic change, a gigantic shift in what they understood being part of God's covenant people to be. For this promise is to you and to your children. So if the apostles intended to exclude infants from the mark of the sign of the covenant, they would have to have a lot of explaining to do to the Jewish people who really were ingrained in, this is my identity. But beyond that, as a sign, this is simply to show what that spiritual reality is. And that's the most significant part of it. You are now united with Christ in your baptism and in his resurrection. That's who you are. You don't have to struggle with your identity being imposed on you from outside or somehow conjured up from the way you feel about yourself. It's what God has declared and has marked you and said, you are mine. This is who you really are. We have a new identity. And this then blossoms into a new life. Verses 13 and 14. Before, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him from death to life. That's how significant the change is that Christ accomplishes in us. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, there is this transformation of a dead person being made alive. Just as dead as Lazarus was in the tomb for 3 days, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, and this man walks out of the tomb spiritually. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh, but God makes us alive. Alive. Jesus died so that we can live. And if you survey Scripture, and I cataloged some of the ways in which Scripture describes this transformation from death to life, he says, in addition to being dead in our trespasses and being made alive together with him, the Bible describes us as helpless beneath the power of sin, but now we are raised with Christ, separated from the life. We were once separated from the life of God, but now we're brought near by the blood of the cross. We were once slaves to sin, but now we are set free to serve in righteousness. We were once lost, now we're found. We were enemies, strangers, but now we are reconciled, friends. We were once orphans, but now through adoption, we belong to our Heavenly Father, whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We are justified. We were once defiled. Now we are washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit. We were once in bondage to death, but now we've been brought into life, everlasting life. Dead, now alive. What a transformation. What a promise. And that's completely because of what Christ has done. He follows that up by also having been forgiven all of our trespasses. And the image he uses in verse 14 is by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so there was a practice of putting somebody who owed money to another person, their record on display as they were put out and punished for their crime, for their debts. Also, in being nailed to the cross, Jesus had that moniker above that said, this is the King of the Jews. This is the indictment against him. And the Jews, the Pharisees wanted it changed to, he claims to be the King of the Jews. But the record of debt that stood against us are all of our sins, our trespasses, every way in which we have rebelled and lived for ourselves. And Christ has canceled that debt by nailing it to the cross. And as you consider when guilt or shame or you just want to relive how you messed up, consider looking at the cross and understanding that that sin for which you're trying to punish yourself for is one that is solidly, squarely nailed to the cross. Don't go trying to take it down and feel sorry for yourself again. You're forgiven. You know, in our liturgy, as we work through the confession of sin and then the assurance of our pardon, I've cataloged a bunch of those verses that we use in our bulletin week after week that remind us of the forgiveness of our sins. Our debt is canceled. It's been set aside. It's been nailed to the cross. The Scripture says that our guilt is taken away. Our sin is atoned for. Our transgressions are blotted out and they're remembered no more. Our scarlet stains have been washed whiter than snow. Our filthy garments are removed, and we're clothed in the righteous white garments of Christ. Our sins are lifted from our shoulders, and then they're borne in his body on the tree. They're carried away as far as the east is from the west. They're hidden behind God's back. They're trampled under his feet. They're hurled into the depths of the sea. Our condemnation is silence. Every charge against us is dismissed. The wrath we deserved is satisfied. The curse that bound us is now broken. We who are guilty are justified. We who deserve death are given life. We were once enslaved, now we're redeemed. We were enemies, but now we've been made friends. Do you hear it? Do you hear how the forgiveness of sins changes our life? It makes us into people who live with a different purpose. We've been set free, so I'm going to live as a follower of Christ, the one who set me free. What therapy could do more for us than Jesus has already done by taking care of our sin and forgiving us? Katie, during the offertory, played Rock of Ages. It says, "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin a double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." That's how we live. That's the new life. Sin no longer has power over you, and you have power to fight sin in your life. And we're ensured that there's a complete victory coming. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Where was the triumph? It was at the cross. It's where your sins are nailed. How was the cross a triumph? It was a triumph of Christ over sin, over Satan, over death itself. It's reminiscent in Paul's day of the practice of a victorious Roman general who had been out to war, conquered his enemies, and the procession back into Rome was that of celebration with the generals in victorious garb, and behind them in chains being dragged along are the foes that had been vanquished, those who had been defeated. And there was ridicule and mocking of those who had sought to be their enemy and were now defeated. This is what the Lord Jesus has done to the devil and his army. Yes, the battle still rages on, but he's been decisively defeated through the cross, through the resurrection of Christ. The ultimate final battle is, yes, yet to come, but the fangs of the serpent have been broken. Jesus, the ultimate hero, is all we need. We don't need another hero, because this Jesus is crucified, risen again. He's victorious. I've been reading for a number of months a devotional in our family by Johnny Erickson Tada. She has a ministry, Johnny and Friends. She was paralyzed in a diving accident at 16, and she just has made it her life to live for Christ and help others who have endured great suffering. And she took Brother Lawrence's Practicing the Presence of God and kind of reworked it into being Practicing the Presence of Jesus. And the other day she says this of the resurrection. She says, "A syrupy picture of Jesus requires nothing from us. A nostalgic idea of him requires no conviction or commitment. It lacks power because it lacks truth. So for a moment, brush aside the birds and the lilies and consider the facts. A dead man walked out of his grave, and as he did, this man, alive with God's glory permeating every fiber of his being, proved that he had conquered all the demonic forces of darkness. He had satisfied the wrath and judgment of God. He had defeated the last great enemy, death." She goes on to say, "The resurrection of Jesus became the first fruit of a bountiful harvest that will soon be reaped, the resurrection of all Christians. If you belong to him, you will one day receive a body like his, perfectly suited for heaven and earth. and this trajectory, this transitory world that you love so much will be like a candle compared to the sun. We have complete victory in Christ. What are we looking for in life that is so important to us? What more do we need than we find in the complete victory that Christ has? He's won it, and we get to share in it. So I hope you're completely satisfied in Christ. That's the goal that Paul has for us. We don't need anything more. Be completely satisfied with Jesus. I want to be more Christ-focused. I want to be more Christ-centered in the way that I live my life, more Christ-filled, and to embrace this truth that I am fully embraced by Christ. I am in Him. I'm complete in Him. I'm with Him. And I want that to help me when I wander in search of other truths, other ideas that isn't from Christ. The search for explanations are just so alluring to me. I want to be on guard. And I want to be careful lest I look for my identity in something else, in some other way of wanting people to look at me and to see who I am and what makes me who I am. I want it to be in Christ. The world has plenty of options of where you can find your identity, but I want it to be in Christ. The new life, oh, it should be so different from the old life. The new life that I have in Christ should be full of joy, full of peace. It should be abundant. It should be like that living water that flows out of me. Because also in Christ, I've seen the complete victory that I share in the spoils that He's won for me, and the blessing of no condemnation, the guilt and the power of sin over me is vanquished, the war has been won in Christ. Jesus satisfies me completely, and I need nothing more than Him. I say those words, and I don't always feel that they're true. I still wander into those other ways of seeking out truth, those other identities, the way that the good life might look, where I can find heroes that I can find comfort in. So how do we get this truth to be more than the truths that come out of our mouth that we assent to in our thinking? And how do we ingrain those truths into, this is who I am, this is how I live? That we would be transformed by these truths from my lips to my hearts, so that my heart fuels every fiber in my being, knowing and living confidently in Christ, that I'm complete in Him. We need to pray that God would give us that mindset, for He longs to do that. Let's pray. God, you didn't spare your own Son from the cursed death of the cross, so how could you not, by the same grace, give us all things? The things, Lord, that we're asking for this morning are not beyond you, and in fact, they're just the things that you delight to give to your children. In fact, we know that you've been at work even this week and in this hour, working on things in our lives to make us ever more dependent on you, to need you more, and to become more like your Son. Lord, when other thoughts of tempting truths intrude, make us focus on nothing else but Jesus. When tempting identities promise belonging and significance, make us find our true identity in Christ, in our union with Him and His death and His resurrection. When life seems empty and vain, give us yourself as the source of abundant life, the true living water that satisfies. And Lord, when doubts, fears, discouragement, and shame seek to rule us and our thoughts, please, Lord, demonstrate clearly and decisively your complete victory over our greatest enemy, sin, Satan, and death itself. Lord, through the powerful resurrection of Christ our Savior, and in His mighty name alone we pray. Amen.